Morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to have you here. Open your Bibles to that passage Monty read. And we're going to continue our study through the little book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to start on the 11th chapter. We started on the 11th chapter, and we're going to get good ways through it today, verses 17 through 22, before Paul deals with the subject of the Lord's Supper. He deals with one of the problems in that church, and that was division among the people, that the church was divided. But he says there's a reason and purpose behind that. And even in something bad like that, God instructs us that good can come out of it, okay? But we should seek to rid the church from that. He's going to make that real clear. When they came together for their Lord's Supper, way different than what we do, they followed very much the pattern of the first Lord's Supper, and that is that when Christ was with the disciples, they ate a meal. And at the conclusion of that meal, they would take the wine and take the bread and celebrate the Lord. And that's what they would do there. They would gather together, they'd eat a full meal, and then they would take the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, and celebrate that together. And so what happens was you had people that were wealthy that didn't have to work versus people that were poor that had to work before they could come to the dinner. By the time they got there, all the rich people got there early and ate all the food and drank all the wine and were drunk and full. And those that were, you know, the poor people, when they got there, it was embarrassing. It wasn't nothing for them. There wasn't anything for them. And so Paul's going to scold them over that. But within this message is also a little word of advice or guidance for us when we face factions or problems in our life. And I think it'll be encouraging to you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll take a look at it. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity, and praying, Lord, for your insight and guidance as we go to the Word. Pray that you would direct me as I teach this. Keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your Word of truth. And Father, enlighten each of us here today. Might your Holy Spirit make personal application into our lives. We can better live and serve you. Father, we thank you for all you've done. And we lift this up to you. And I ask it of you in prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning at 17th verse, he kind of gives us an intro to the passage. He says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." That's in contrast to what he said when he began this chapter. If you look over in verse 2 of this same chapter, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." So he's praising them at the first part. Then he comes into the 17th verse. He says, "I'm not praising you now. I'm going to give you this instruction, but I do not praise you." He said, "Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." And what's he saying there? In essence, he's saying this, that when your church body gathers together, he said, it's not beneficial. He said, it's really a detriment. You'd be better off not even having church than do what you're doing. Because what are they doing? We'll jump ahead. Just what I told you. They were having divisions in there when they came together. Instead of things being smooth and being worked out and focused on the Lord, guess what? They were fractured. They were torn apart. They were in many different directions. And so when people would come together, church was not a good experience for them. And folks, if you don't know the truth, in our culture today, church is not a good experience for a lot of people. And the reason being is churches have a tendency to have a lot of judgmental and hard people in them. And as a result of judgmental, hard people, it makes people feel like they're excluded or they're not a part of it. And that's what this church was doing. Not unusual, and it's not a phenomenon of our time. It's a phenomenon of human nature is what it is. Because humans are basically self-centered and selfish. And as a result of that, if that's not moderated by the presence of the Lord in a person's life and the power of the Lord in a person's life, then church can be a very ugly place for people to be and be a very difficult place for people to be. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, y'all guys be better off not even having church. Then he says, verse 18, he's going to address the problem. For first of all, when you come together as a church, and let's just stop right there. What is church? Church is the ecclesia. That's the word. And it means the called out ones. Church, I don't want you to think of church as the secular world speaks of the church like a physical building, okay? The word church, as it's used in Scripture, and our English word that translates that word for church means those that are called out. It's a group, an assembly, okay? Now, what are we called out from? We're called out from the world unto the person of Jesus Christ, okay? So therefore, in the church, we have a common basis. See, the world, you got a lot of divisions out in the world. You got divisions between rich and poor. You got divisions between black and white, between Hispanic and white, between Hispanic and black. You got all these racial divisions. You got economic divisions. You got educational divisions, the educated, the uneducated. You've got all the things that matter in the world, people that have prestige and power, people that don't. And those things out there in the world, they matter. They make a difference. And the world divides and sorts people based upon that. But the church shouldn't be like that. The church has a common basis, okay? And that common basis is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God calls a person into a relationship with him, he's calling him from the rich. He's calling him from the poor. He's calling him from the black, from the white, Hispanic, Asian, whatever crowd. He's calling it from the privileged and the non-privileged. He's calling it from the powerless and those that have no power at all. He calls people from all walks of life and he brings them together and there is a common basis or base of unity, and that base of unity is the person of the Lord. It's that we've all come to faith by God's grace, through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And so distinctions that matter outside the walls of this place should have no matter inside this place. All men in here come the same way, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about when he says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, when y'all come together as believers, okay, I hear that there are divisions. That word divisions is the word schemata, okay? It's where we get our word schisms from. Divisions, which are usually as a result of strife. Now, we've heard that word in here before. If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, when Paul first began this letter, chapter 1 and verse 10, he addressed that same subject. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. That's the same word right there, schemata. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now what the heck does that mean, be the same mind and same judgment? Does that mean that we all think just alike in church? No. No, we don't all think alike. But the idea is this. He wants us all of the same mind and the same judgment as a body when it comes to issues that matter. What does that mean? Let's boil it down even further. What it means is this. As a church body, we have one centralized purpose or goal. And that one centralized purpose or goal is to glorify God. That should be number one on our agenda. Every one of us in here, we come from different walks of life, different jobs, different family backgrounds, different economic status, stuff like that, okay? But we have a common basis, and that common basis as believers is we all belong to the Lord, therefore we're all a part of the family of God. And those things that matter to the world, they don't matter in God's kingdom. God says, I don't care about that stuff. Paul even says that in Philippians 3. He says, all these credentials I have, he says, they are nothing. He said, they're rubbish that I might be found in Christ. That's what really matters. And so the idea in the church is we don't all think alike, we don't all talk alike, but we all think and talk in the same purpose, and that same purpose is to bring glory to God. God uses different people and pulls them together in a unified body for a common purpose. And the common purpose is the Lord, okay? And that's what he's talking about when he talks about being of the same mind, same purpose. In other words, we're headed the same direction. And we're willing to lay those differences aside because they don't really matter. So he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. And look at this, verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, that's an awfully odd sentence to stick right in here in the middle of this thing. He says, for there must also be factions. And I saw that the first time. I thought, what? What is that there for? Why must there be factions? Paul's just scolding them for having divisions and factions in the church. I mean, you go back to that first chapter, they were divided over all kinds of stuff. They had personality cliques in the church. One group says, I'm of Apollos. Another group, I'm of Paul. Another one, I'm of Peter. They had all these little divisions they were following and stuff. And then in chapter 3, he says, you're carnal. You people are carnal. You don't even relate on a spiritual level. You're so fleshly. And then he comes over here in this 11th chapter, and he says, oh, but there must be factions. What the heck is that talking about? Why must there be factions? Well, when you look at that passage, that phrase, must also be, is one word. It's a three-letter word, D-E-I, D. And you're wondering, what the heck does that mean? So you do a word search on that word, and another way it's translated in the Bible is, it is necessary. And when it is used, you know what it relates to? It relates back to the will of God. So he's saying that there should be, there must be, it is necessary for there to be factions. Let's look at some ways this word is used. Let's look at one in Matthew 26. Let's go there first. Go to Matthew 26 and look in Matthew 26. Let's look at verse 54, he says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen? In other words, that God's will must be done, okay? That little phrase, that it must happen, is that same little word, okay? That one little word, translate it that. It's a necessity that this takes place. Look in Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter. Well, I'll tell you what, you're in Matthew. Sorry about that. Go to Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. You see that? That phrase must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, offenses has to come, but woe to the man by whom they come. What you see there is you see both hands of God. You see number one, you see the will of man doing something, and you also see God doing something. God says, it must happen, and then God says, but woe to that guy that does it. Woe to him. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 2. When Peter's talking on the day of Pentecost, I'm not going to go to the passage, but Peter tells those people in Jerusalem, he said, let me tell you folks something. He says, Jesus Christ going to the cross was foreordained and part of the determined counsel of God for that to take place. But you people by wicked hands have taken and crucified him. You see both sides of the coin there. One side is God's sovereign purpose. Christ go to the cross to die for the sin of mankind. The other side being man, by evil, wicked hands, they took Jesus and they crucified him. Those men are accountable, even though it was God's will for it to take place. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying in this passage in Matthew 18:7, woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come. In other words, difficulty must come, but woe to that man through whom they come. Okay? He said the same thing about Judas betraying him. He says the same thing if you look in Luke 17. He says the same thing. Look at Luke 17. Luke 17 and 1. Then he said to his disciples, Luke 17, 1. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. In other words, God says you've got to have offense. You've got to have struggles and trials. Okay? Now let's go back to our passage and look at it. He says, for there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized from among you. So why does God say there must be factions? There must be this struggle. He gives you your purpose clause right there in verse 19. Look at it. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. That word approved is the word dokimos. Dokimos means to be approved or recognized to be authentic or real. Okay? That's what the word means. It means to be authentic or real, the word approved. It would be a word very similar to this. If you were walking through the mall and say your wife had a wedding ring on, and she wanted to know, what's this ring worth, okay? Because you've been telling her all along that it was real expensive. And you go in there, and you walk into a jeweler and say, what's this thing worth? That jeweler will dokimos that ring. He will test that ring. He will check that ring out to make sure what value it is. He's going to test the cut, the clarity, the carat weight, all that stuff. And all those factors will come together and reveal what quality that ring is, okay? That's the same kind of word. To be approved by God means that you've been through difficulty and it reveals who the real person is. Look at your text. For there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized. The idea is this, that when factions and struggles arise in the church, he says, you know what it's going to do? The real believers are going to rise up in the midst of that. Now, what's a real believer going to do in the midst of a struggle? Well, they're not going to take one side or the other. They're going to try to be what Christ would want them to be, and that is a peacemaker. Okay, that's the first step. And the second step is to get the divisive, quarreling, division-type people out of the body. That's what he says. Okay? Now, I want to look, first of all, at this word approved and how it's used in other places in the Bible. Look in Romans chapter 5. Let's look in Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 5. How does God bring about Christ-like character in our life? That's the question we're dealing with. That's the issue. How can I be a person that is approved of God? How can I be a person that meets God's approval? Well, verse 3 gives you some insight. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, how many people in here glory in tribulation? How many of you want a trial in your life? Okay? No one does. No one in their right mind say, boy, I wish God had put me through something that just wear me out. No, we don't do that. Okay? But look what he says it does. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That word perseverance, you've heard me deal with it before. That word perseverance is hupomene. What is hupomene? Hupomene is steadfast endurance. In other words, what he says is that testing or trial will put you in a pressure cooker, and when you come out the other side, you're going to have endurance. You're going to be stronger. You're going to be able to withstand anything the world throws at you. Okay? It's very similar to this. When my oldest two kids were young, I raised competition poultry, mainly bantams, and we'd go around the country and show these things. Well, one of the things you got to do to raise competition bantams is you got to breed them and hatch them, okay? And so I had numerous incubators, and we would take these little bantams, we'd put them into bantam eggs, put them into incubators, and after 21 days, those eggs would start hatching out. My kids would, they'd come running out whenever they start hatching, say, "Daddy, Daddy, the eggs are starting to hatch." And I was like, "All right." Well, I had a little window, and you could look through that window and watch them hatch, and they were fascinated with that, and they'd watch them hatch. Well, every once in a while, there'd be one of them that'd get in that eggshell, and he couldn't get out of that eggshell, and he'd be pushing and struggling, and they'd say, "Daddy, take that eggshell off of him, man. He needs some help." I said, "You can't give him any help. He's got to push for a long time." I said, "If he gets down to where he gets dried up in there, I'll get him out, but," I said, "until then, we're not going to mess with him." "Well, why not? Why not?" They'd always bug me, "Why you do that? Why so mean? You don't try to help that little bird." And I said, "All right, I'm going to show you something." So I took one of those little birds. I took the eggshell off of him, put him in the rest of them. You know what happens when you do that? A little chicken can't stand up. What he'll do is his legs go straight out to the side. It's called splay-legged. He'll go straight out to the side. You know why? Because that pushing on that eggshell develops the strength in his hips to where when he's hatched, he can stand up. And if he doesn't do that, and you take him out of that difficult situation, then when it comes time to stand on his own, he can't stand on his own. He's going to fall flat down. That's what tribulation, that's what testing does to us. Testing and trial and stuff like that provides us the strength to withstand whatever comes our way. You understand? That's what hupomenē is. That's what tribulation does. Tribulation teaches us. You say, "Well, I need more patience in my life." Well, let me tell you a good way to get patience. Let the Lord hire a real obnoxious person and put them in your office to work with you. See, that's a tribulation or trial. But you know what it'll do? It'll teach you patience. It'll teach you how to get along. You say, "Well, I can't learn like that." Well, that's how you learn. You learn through tribulation. You learn through struggle. You learn through difficulty. You know, one of the best ways to learn humility is to have to live with and work with people that are full of pride in themselves. It'll humble you. It'll humble you. It'll make it where you don't want to be like that. You see what I'm talking about? Difficulties, trials produce character that's pleasing to God. Look at James chapter 1. Go to the book of James in the back of your Bible. And look at James chapter 1. And look at verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now, the word for temptation is the word parosmos. And it can be translated temptation, or it can be translated testing. Now, what's the difference between temptation and testing? Well, let me tell you this. Every test can become a temptation. Okay? What's the difference between the two? Well, a test comes from God. Okay? God tests us all the time. It's no different you going to school. When you go to school, you take a class, and at the end of that class, teacher says, "You think you know this stuff?" "Yeah, I know it good." "All right, we're going to have a test." And what does the test do? The purpose of the test is to see how much you do know and how much you recall. Okay? That's what the purpose of a test is. Well, God gives us tests in life, folks. And what does a test do? A test shows you how much of this you know to apply to your life. Okay? But now listen to this. When God's testing us, there's also a possibility for temptation. And that is this. That when God tests me with a trial, you know what the temptation is a lot of times? To become sorrowful for my lot in life. To have a pity party. See, that's a temptation to evil. A temptation to want to know, why is this happening to me? A temptation for all kinds of stuff can pop in. You know why? If our focus goes off the Lord and onto us, we're going to be in temptation. And temptation is to see something different than what God intended it to, and that temptation is the door for evil. But look at this passage. "Blessed be the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life In other words, when you come out the other side of that testing and you're stronger, he said there's a reward for that. He said the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, our Awana passage. Look at this one. Look what he says there. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you present yourself approved to God? You know how the word of God applies to your life. You understand the word of God. See, when you rightly apply the word of God, first of all, when you rightly understand the word of God, then you rightly apply the word of God. When you're faced with a test or a trial in life, then you will come out the other side approved of God because you handled the test in the manner prescribed by God in the scripture. That's how you're approved by God. You're approved by God when you get through the test, okay? Now let's go back. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. You look at 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 19. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized. And that word recognized means manifested or made evident, that you can clearly see them, okay? In other words, when there's a faction or a problem in a church, you know what it'll do? It'll provide a platform for a peacemaker to stand up. And a peacemaker will do what? Try to resolve the faction. Now, what happens to people that are unapproved when a faction arises? They're going to take one side or the other on the faction. See, they're going to follow the role of man, not the role of God. Now, every one of us in life, listen, every one of us in here in life, you're faced all the time with stuff. And you've got an option to take man's side of the equation or to step up and be God's representative in the equation. And that's what he's saying right here. The reason that factions come is that way God can see who's really out for God's purposes and not their own. That's what it'll do. You're facing troubles in life. You're facing problems in life. You're facing difficulties. Our whole nation's facing problems. But you know what it'll do? It'll cause those that have a right walk with the Lord to rise up in the midst of that. You won't cave in those difficult times. Those that are approved of God are those that will step up and meet the challenges that life brings to us. That's the idea behind it. Challenges as parents, as grandparents, as citizens, as people. Because see, to the believer, we gather here as the church and we come together with a common bond and a common relationship, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also scattered out in the world and we have a responsibility as a citizen. And as a citizen believer out there, you and I are to be the salt and light. And those that are approved of God are the ones that will rise up in the midst of that. God brings difficult times for good purposes and good reasons. Because in difficult times, that's when the believer will show up even stronger. And that's why you can't compromise as a believer. That's why you can't compromise with the Word of God as a believer. Because I'm telling you, folks, this Word, this book, this is the only hope for mankind. It's the only hope for our nation. It's the only hope for us as individuals. It's the only hope for people, no matter where they come from, to have a common basis together. I was thinking, other than the church, what is something that provides a common basis for people to come together? You know, I thought a lot of things. I thought football. But I thought, no, because you've got two sides. That one side of the stadium, they won't kill them people on the other side, right? I mean, you get in arguments between Dallas and Washington Redskins fans, they may have a common bond and they want to watch that game, but they're not going to get along. You follow? But you know what I found, I think, is about the most, the thing in the world, probably the best thing, is probably a beer joint or a bar. You ever? I mean, I remember before I was saved, you go in a bar or a beer joint, you know what? Like, no one's got on goofy clothes. No one's ugly. Someone's got a problem. Everyone tries to help them. I mean, you go in a bar with a problem, you know what people are going to do? They're not going to run you out of there. They're going to say, oh, come over here, man. We'll solve your problem, brother. Pull up a chair. Let's fix this. That's what they'll do. And to a great extent, that's how the world operates. You know what? The church is the only hope for mankind, folks. Because you can come from any background, you can come from anything in society, and you have a common basis together, and yet you have power and insight and wisdom to deal with any issue that you're faced with. This is the only hope for man, Word of God. And if the church comes together and all you have is factions and divisions, he says, you have robbed people of the only hope that there is. That's why he's mad. He said, you're coming together for the Lord's Supper to promote unity and togetherness. And let me tell you what you're doing. The one thing that should be a sign of unity and togetherness, you have literally divided and split the whole thing up. You'd be better off not even doing it. That's what he's saying. Because see, when these factions hit, the idea is this. The godly believer will stand up and they'll do one of two things. They'll either plead for peace or they will deal with the troublemaker that's there. Okay? Now, there's a lot of people that don't understand that aspect of church, but let me tell you something. When you have a factitious, divisive person in a church, the church has a responsibility to get that person out of there. Okay? Now, I'm going to show you in the Bible. Go to Titus. Flip over to the book of Titus. Because, see, a lot of people think church is, well, you just kind of let things go and just kind of love each other and, you know, just ignore that guy. He'll go away. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture tells you to deal with it. To deal with it. Titus chapter 3. With me? Titus chapter 3, look at verse 10. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. What is an admonition? An admonition is a warning, okay? To give a warning, what do you have to do? You have to step up and confront the problem head on. He said, you reject such a person after that, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. We saw already here in the book of 1 Corinthians where they took a guy living in an incestuous relationship there in the fifth chapter. What'd they do? Paul said, get him out of the church. Get him out of there. He's creating problems. Get him out. Evacuate him. So you got one of two options. You either create peace, or if that divisive person continues to be divisive after the second warning, out he goes. Get him out. Remove him is the idea. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians. Look at our passage. He says, for there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And then he's going to delve off into this whole mess. Look at this mess that's in this church. Look at verses 20 through 22. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He said, I do not praise you. Now, look at this passage real quick. Okay? When you look at this verse 22, he's scolding these people. He says, what happens is just what I told you in the introduction. Those that had money could cut loose and go up to the church. And they would get there early and they would eat and they would start drinking the wine. And by the time the poor people got off work, because they had to work, they couldn't leave, and they got up to the church, all the food was eaten and the folks were drunk. Look what he says right there at the end of that 22nd verse. Those who have nothing. You are shame. You shame those who have nothing. In other words, when those poor people got up there, how welcome do you think they felt in a church that ate all the food and was drunk when they showed up? They're like, well, what a bunch of pigs do something like this, or words to that effect. They'd be very displeased, wouldn't they? It's very embarrassing. What should they have done? Paul said, if you're that hungry, eat at home before you come, to where there's food for those other people when they get here. Because the idea is this, it's not about you. The focus is not on you. And he said, what you people are doing, y'all are coming in here, you're making the whole focus on yourself, and these other people that come, they're getting totally left out. It's a horrible, horrible scenario that he draws a picture of here. But he says this whole thing is allowed to take place so that those of you who are approved may be recognized among you. In other words, stand up. Be a peacemaker or get the divisive people out of there. And folks, I'll be honest with you, there are a lot of divisive people in the world that we live in. There's a lot of them in the churches that are around. Okay? And they're not supposed to be allowed to flourish in the church. That you're supposed to put a stop to it. And we live in a day and age, folks, let me tell you what. There are a lot of people offended nowadays, too. People offended over the silliest nonsense you ever heard of. Now, I'm serious, man. Why are people so offended? Why are they so hypersensitive? Because they are selfish. They think it's all about them. And then what do? They try to engender, because everyone wants to be a victim. Everyone wants to be on the outside. And what do? They try to rally everyone to their cause to see it from their side. And then what you have, you got like mob rule. We're all offended. We're all offended. We're all hurt over this, bothered over this. My take is get over yourself. Get over yourself. These people in this church here, get over yourself. Quit coming to church and eating all the food up. Think of other people. Apply a little Christian principle to your life, such as do unto others as you'd want them to do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those little principles go a long way in resolving a lot of problems. Jesus himself said that when he was in the upper room washing the disciples' feet. He said, I've done this to leave an example for you. Do what I have done. In other words, follow my example. Follow my pathway. Do what I've done. That's what he's saying. That's what he's promoting. Amen? Man, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for your grace, for all that you've done for us. We thank you for all your many blessings, Lord. Help us to go out and live your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.